Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians? It's quite amazing that when I say something, I'm supposed to adorn it, not merely to preach something, but practice it. And my dear brother Haiku stopped his car this morning and rolled down the window and said, "I'm glad that you practice what you preach," because I was opening the car door for my wife when we went out. Some people say to me, "Do you practice what you preach?" I have to say, not entirely. I attempt to, but my Bible says, "Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." And although we as Christians should be seeking to be all that God wants us to be, we will inevitably fall short, but we are still exhorted to follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There is an imputed righteousness that is reckoned to us in that great doctrine of the faith, justification by faith, but then we need to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll read in the modern translation, the New International Version, where I find, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will cease. Whether there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And I want to speak this evening on the simple statement at the beginning of verse 4. Love is patient, as it is presented in the New International Version, and love suffers long and is kind. And there's enough in that whole thought of kindness to be another message. So tonight, love is patient. We men don't like the little ditty that says, patience is a virtue, find it if you can, seldom in a woman. And our organist is reciting it there, never in a man. Yes, she knows it, and we know it. The word patience, as many words that are used in the Greek New Testament, comes from the military. You know, for instance, that in Philippians, where it says that God will surround us, guard us, that's a military term, like a tower that God presents, or a wall that God places around us in a military sense. The word garrison, pardon me, comes from the military, and this is a military word. Originally, it meant to be submissive to a situation in the military which, to all intents and purposes, is irremediable. So you just say, there's nothing I can do. Put up with it. But the Christian elevates that word to mean something far more positive. God's long-suffering or forbearance, standing, for instance, between his wrath on the one hand and his grace in another. We deserve the wrath of God, but in his mercy and grace, he has been patient. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, for instance, and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So God is patient, but there is a slight distinction between long-suffering and patience. Jonathan Edwards, the great American divine, had some rules for his conduct, and one of the things was never to get impatient with things. Like computers. All right? Now, strictly, God doesn't have to be patient in the sense that we have to be with things. Because if God wants, he just changes everything. See, he doesn't have to worry about things going wrong. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So he doesn't have to react as we do if the computer doesn't work. God isn't into that kind of thing. Long-suffering is rather the thought that is primarily what God shows, because he has to do with us. He needs long-suffering with us. And we are to have long-suffering with others, because that's what it says here, that love is long-suffering, or in a modern translation, it uses the term patient. It's putting up with one another. Because we all have, and I noted in our chairman's remarks, because of my love for words, he talked about, I think he said, our idiosyncrasies, wasn't it? Our idiosyncrasies. And we all have idiosyncrasies, and sometimes they irritate us. I was very pleased for the chairman this morning, because he didn't do something that irritates me, I must admit. He commended us in prayer, But he didn't say, let's open our meeting with prayer after we'd already sung a hymn. That always tends to give me a problem. I think we've already begun. We've been singing. We've been doing all kinds of things together. And then let's open in prayer. No, we've already opened. And this is just to commit our meeting to God. But it's not opening in prayer. Now, those things I have to put up with. And I can't rebuke people directly, but when people don't fall into that problem, I can say, good on you, you see, hoping that that might filter further. The word for patience, as all words have roots, and the word for patience has timos within it, don't worry about the Greek, because it has to do with anger. Patience, in its root, has to do with anger, but anger that is not poured out. It's restraining our anger. And that's why God is not like us. We sometimes have to restrain our sudden outbursts. God doesn't have sudden outbursts of anger. Thank God. His is not an emotional anger in the way that ours is. It's a position of wrath against sinfulness and evil. And it is a consistent anger, not something that comes and goes. The wrath of God is on those who reject the truth of God. John 3:16 is a great gospel message. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it says that the person who does not have that belief in him, the wrath of God abides on them. In Ephesians 2, it says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. I'm always amazed, and this is a bit of an aside, I suppose, but Paul in Ephesians is telling the people, I want you to understand God more. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God. And what does he do? He starts out with saying, you're dead in trespasses and sins, wherein he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And we were children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, sent Jesus to be our propitiation. God is right to be wrathful, but he is long-suffering, as Peter puts it, waiting for the last of his elect to come into saving faith, and then the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised, and he will descend with a shout, and we will all be changed. In Numbers 14 and 18, I read these words, Numbers 14 and 18. It speaks of the attributes of God, of the nature of God. And listen to what it says. The Lord is slow to anger, slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, I don't at this moment wish to expound the last part of that statement, but I do want to remind you that the Lord is slow to anger, thank God, and abounding in love. We find the psalmist in the 86th Psalm, Psalm 86, and the 18th verse in the King James Version uses this term, long-suffering, where we are the 15th verse rather, but thou, O Lord, art of God, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And so God is asking us to be patient and long-suffering because he is, and we are the children of light. So I want to remind you that Jesus once said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then he goes on to say, you are the light of the world. That is, we are to represent the Lord Jesus in our lives on earth, and one of the things we need to do is to adorn what is here stated in 1 Corinthians 13, that we, like him, need to be long-suffering one with another. We can find all over the scriptures these lovely truths, for instance, in that favorite of Psalms, Psalm 103 and verse 8, Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And again in the NIV it says he abounds in love. Listen to God revealing himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34 and verses 5 through 7. The attributes of God, the great character of God, Exodus 34 and verse 5. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. But the first thing he says is that he is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, which means that he is long-suffering and patient. And sometimes God is so patient and long-suffering with us that he is criticized by his people. Do you remember Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? Great study is the study of Jeremiah. There was a time when he wished he'd never been born, when he wished that the man who told his dad that he was born should be cursed. He asked that his mother's body be his grave. He had problems. But God chose him before he was in the womb and ordained him to be a prophet. He does things like that, or nothing would ever get done. And in Jeremiah, in the 15th chapter, and the 15th verse, he says this, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long-suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. And in the context that we find there, he wasn't very happy at all that God was patient with the people who persecuted him. One of the amazing moments in my reading of the Word of God was when I was reading the book of Jonah. Jonah was an evangelist who had the most amazing results in his preaching. I sometimes said, I'd give my eye teeth to have the results that Jonah had. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And you know the background of the story, that God told him to go to Nineveh and preach to it. And there was a glorious revival. There was an amazing experience of God's power and spirit. What happened? Well, in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry Now, why would he be angry? Well, he goes on to tell us. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, I want to die. Amazing, eh? That he had that much success in his evangelism, but he didn't like it because he probably knew something of prophecy and knew that ultimately Nineveh was going to persecute his people in the future. But he should have been aware of what God wanted him to do at that time. Do you find sometimes, as I do, that you ask, why doesn't God take away this person? It breaks my heart to listen to the news every day. Today I hear that ISIS has been beheading Christians, my brothers and sisters. We still win because they go to be with the Lord in glory. But nevertheless, it breaks one's heart to see what is going on. And we say, why doesn't God do something? And we don't always have an answer. What we do know is that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what we need when we are a bit upset with God, and we can get upset with God, we don't always tell him. We tell our brother or sister, hoping that God's listening. Isn't that what we do? When we get angry with God, we need to trust him. To trust him. In Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's a lovely verse. That when we're in trouble, he's there to help us. There's another, even in one sense, more wonderful verse in Isaiah 65 and verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. Now, don't you like that? You know, even before you're in trouble, when you're about to tell him, he already comes through. That happened to me in the Shantymen many years ago. There was a postal strike, I think, of about 2 weeks. And most of the money that came in to the Shantymen's Christian Association, that is was known as in my time, it came through the post. And now there was no money coming in. And I walked into the office, said good morning to my staff, and then was about to go into my office to pray that God would send some money. And as I passed from my secretary to my office, the front door opened. And a man handed me an envelope and said, you probably need this, $20,000. I hadn't even prayed. I was going to. I promised I was. But God provided beforehand. So when he's present in trouble, we love it. If he comes in before we're in trouble, we love it. The problem is if he's late. Well, I want to tell you this. God often keeps you waiting, but he's never late. I'll say that again. God often keeps you waiting, but he's never late. But we need to exercise patience in him. Now, there are a number of illustrations in the Word of God that would speak to you about this. In Hebrews chapter 6, it tells us regarding Abraham that God, in verse 13, made promise to Abraham, swearing, saying, I will bless you and multiply you. I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he received the promise. He didn't get it right away. He needed to patiently endure because he could rely on God. If God said it, we believe it, and that settles it, or it should. in the letter of James, which is, as we all are accustomed to state, that it's a practical epistle. And in James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 11, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." And he gives us an illustration. "Unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman or the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." I think the last time I was here, I mentioned the word the first fruits, because I ministered on 1 Corinthians 15, or the time before, I guess it was. And the feast of the first fruits in the Old Testament was that they would take the first sheaf that they harvested and they would give it to God. 50 days later, they brought the harvest in. So what they were saying in this feast of the first fruits is, we believe as we bring this sheaf in that we're going to get a harvest. That's why Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept, because he is the first fruits and he's going to bring in a harvest. And I'm glad to say that I am going to be a part of that harvest, and I trust that you will be also. Let's go to the teaching of the New Testament and of our Lord Jesus himself. And in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, Matthew 18 and 21, Peter came to him and, as usual, had a great deal to say. "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Now, the rabbis had a rule that you could forgive unto four times before he got mad. So Peter must have been feeling proud of himself, you see. He goes higher than the rabbis. They say, forgive four times and then let them have it. He said, "Can I do it for seven times?" And Jesus said, "For 490 times. 70 times seven. And then he tells a story of two people who had debts. One owed several $1 million, the other $10. And he says, now, which of them, when they were forgiven, would love the most? Our problem, of course, is that we don't sense the greatness of our sin. I must confess, when I became a Christian, I wasn't greatly convicted of sin. I knew I didn't know Jesus. Someone said that he was alive and living in their hearts, and I said, if you're right, I'm wrong. But the sense of sinfulness was not there initially. The following day, November the 7th, 1949, I felt as if, are there any campers here? Have you ever carried a pack on your back all day? And then at the end of the day, you take it off, and it almost feels as if you're floating in the air. Oh, Alan, you carried backpacks, and you know. Yeah, you just feel as if you're flying. I felt like that the morning after I was saved. It was as if my sin had gone, even though I wasn't aware of the depths of sin. But my reading of the Word of God showed how sinful I really was, because I judged sins, the four-letter word, as actions. And I learned from my reading of the Word of God that there is a three-letter word, sin. Original sin. The factory from which my individual sins were produced. And God dealt with the factory, thank God. And his blood can make the foulest clean, and his blood availed for me. Now, God is in your suffering even when other people are persecuting you, in what he permits you to have. 1 Corinthians 10:13 I read when I was first saved. It was the first verse that I ever committed to memory, and I didn't have to try. It impacted me on my first reading. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you are able to bear it. It's still there after all those years, and it's still true. I remember way back in 1966, a missionary was asked to leave a mission because of a misunderstanding of his doctrine. He supported a colleague from that mission ever since and received an apology years and years later. But he overcame that suffering by submitting to God and then supporting a very member of that mission until the man retired. We need, if we are to be long-suffering, to have meekness. When we think of the children's prayer, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, it gives the impression that Jesus is meek and mild, a bit soft. The word meekness, and here's another word study, I'm full of them. The word meekness was originally, could be used way back in the Greek language, of a horse that had been broken in. Now, I broke in a horse once, never been near a horse before, but God was faithful and helped me to break it in. And it was just as strong after it was broken in as it was before. It could still run. And by the way, it was the granddaughter of the great man of war, the great American racehorse. I got it for nothing, but there we are. That happens to preachers. It was still as strong, as virile, as it was before it was broken in. But now it's under control, you see. And meekness is strength under control. I once said that in my own assembly. And the following Sunday, I was preaching again. And a man pulled up in a Corvette. And he grinned at me because I had told him that I'd given an illustration. And the illustration was that I was keeping to the speed limit going up Highway 10 toward Brampton. This is years ago. And a Volkswagen Beetle came zooming by me, breaking the speed limit. I could have taken him. And there was a Corvette that could have taken him. But we were in control, you see. Had the power, but power under control. And so when I saw this man the following Sunday driving up with his Corvette, he said, "Arthur, I'm trying to be meek." I'm not quite sure what my ministry did or that man. In Ephesians, and the fourth chapter, and the second verse, there is this glorious truth. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And you will notice that in the King James Version, it uses the word vocation. Today, we often use the word vocation of a doctor or a nurse. But the Christian life is a vocation. It's a calling. We are called into holiness, and with that life, we are to live lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Indeed, if we went further and into the 32nd verse, it says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Why? "Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The motivation for our actions toward others is what God has done for us. I remember many years ago being blessed by a statement by Marcus Dodds, the expositor, and he said something like this: when a young man starts to minister, he often upsets us. He says things maybe that he shouldn't, and we criticize him. He says, but where there is fire, when it begins, there's also smoke. And once it gets moving, the smoke's gone. He said, don't be upset by the smoke. Thank God for the fire. Isn't that good advice? Thank God for the fire. Because as people begin, they will make mistakes. I'll never forget hearing of a dear brother who needed to be rebuked himself. But in the breaking of bread, a young man got up for the first time. And he took from the scripture, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And he had a few words in the breaking of bread. The older brother got up and said, "I wish to point out to the younger brother that the disciples didn't say, 'Lord, teach us how to pray.' They said, 'Lord, teach us.'" He said, "Lord," they said, "'Lord, teach us to pray.'" Now, there were two things wrong. When Jesus responded, he says, "Pray like this," which is how to pray anyway, isn't it? But also, surely, what needed to be done, if it, anything needed to be done, I don't believe it should, but if someone does say something a little out of the ordinary, speak to them quietly on their own. Don't say it to the whole assembly, "This brother should know better." The older brother should have known better than to say what he did. Consider God's dealings with Peter. And we love Peter, I think, because we're all mouthy and we all say things impulsively and do things that are wrong. And Jesus prays for us as he prayed for Peter. And Peter is called to preach the gospel to a Gentile, a Roman centurion. And you can read all about it in Acts chapter 10. The amazing thing to me is this: that God had to take Peter to the woodshed to get him to go to Caesarea. God could have done it much more easily. Hadn't he sent an angel to say to Cornelius, "Your prayer is heard, send for Peter"? Why didn't God let the angel give them the gospel? Well, you say, angels don't preach the gospel. Yes, they do. What happened at the incarnation? An angel said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That's the gospel. And God could quite easily have simply said to the angel, "Just tell this man how to get saved." But he didn't. We read that the Apostle Paul passed through Caesarea when, after he'd been an attempt had been made on his life. Why didn't God say to him, "Pop up to the barracks? There's a man called Cornelius. He needs the gospel. He's a God-fearer, but doesn't know me." Gets worse. Living in Caesarea Philippi was a man called Philip, the evangelist. And he had four daughters who prophesied, living in the same town as Cornelius. Why didn't he get them to go down to the barracks and lead this man to the Lord? We don't understand the mystery of God's providence Except I can say this. God wanted to do a work in Peter while he was doing a work through Peter. And although he could have used an angel, Paul, Philip, his four daughters, he wanted to get Peter to understand what he'd been teaching him for 3.5 years, that this gospel is for the world. And Cornelius was an Italian, and he needed the gospel, and God went through that process of letting Peter be hungry, sitting on the top of the flat roof while they were preparing the meal. They didn't have microwaves, so I presume it took a little bit of time and he needed patience. But not as much patience as God with him. And we really had a vision. And I love the vision. It was a tablecloth let down from heaven with all the things that I like in it. There was probably crab in there and lobster and rabbit. And I like rabbits and lobster and crab. I'm not sure about the swans, but they were all these unclean beasts in it. And God said, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." And he said the most silly thing that he'd ever said in his life. It was an oxymoron. "Not so, Lord." Now, that is an oxymoron, right? It's stupid. How can you say no, Lord? You either say Lord or you say no. And if he isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. But Peter has a lovely Savior, a lovely God, a kind and long-suffering God. And so he took him through this, and he said, "What God calls clean, or what I call clean, don't you call unclean." He should have known, because in Mark chapter 7, Jesus had taught him that there were no such things as unclean foods. But he was disobedient. Even when he got to Cornelius, he dared to say, "You know that it's not customary for a Jew to eat with the Gentiles, but God has shown me. God has shown me." What a God that would deal with Peter like that. What a God that would deal with you and me just like that. Long-suffering, in order to do a work in us as he did a work through us. And Peter learned his lesson. Oh, that I might learn that great lesson. I remember many years ago having a couple come to me for counseling. It was a Pentecostal woman, pastor. And they were having trouble in their marriage. It was very difficult for him, obviously, to be the head of the home when your wife is a pastor. And there they are. And I was getting nowhere. 2 hours, getting nowhere. In fact, I told my wife when I first counseled them that I needed this particular counseling session because I'd had some failures. And this looked like a success. I said, "I know what's wrong with them. They know what's wrong with them. So I should sign them off next week." 2 hours later, I'm still struggling. So I prayed. And I said, "Lord, guide me." And what came out was, "Has one of you been unfaithful?" She didn't give him time to answer. She said, "Yes, he has." And I said, "Has he asked for forgiveness?" "Yes." "Have you forgiven him?" "No. I've forgiven the woman. She's my best friend." Is it only me that finds these kind of things, these anomalies? I said, "Next time you come, I want to discuss with you the subject of bitterness." And I was going to take them through that glorious passage at the end of Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you with evil speaking. But before they left, I said to the woman, when you consider all your life and all the sins you've committed, is it less or more than your husband's sin that we're talking about? She said, I haven't sinned as much as he has. No wonder she needed bitterness, disgust. They never came again. When I said, I want to have a study with you to put away bitterness and wrath and anger, because I said, it says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Years later, I talked to somebody in the church that she pastored, and she said they put it together. So I'm presuming that she finally forgave him. But I'll never forget a woman telling me that her sin throughout her life was not as great as his one sin against her. I'm not excusing his sin. But I'm glad that there is a verse of a hymn that says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Gracious Father, how much you put up with every soul in this building. Not only put up with us, but sent the Lord Jesus to do something about both our sins and our sin. And you've given us the Holy Spirit that lusteth against the flesh, even as the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And you have been gracious to us, for as we read in the book of Revelation regarding Satan and his accusations, we overcome by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb, and we love not our lives even unto the death. Thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace, Father, like him, to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as you, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.